Last week we dived back into Matthew's Gospel at chapter 11 when Jesus was preaching and doing miracles in the northern area of Israel in Galilee. Well, this morning we're reading verse 20 to the end of chapter 11 of Matthew. And it's dramatic stuff. Verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you'll go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it would be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Father, please open our eyes to what you're saying in your word. Humble us. Help us to come to your Son, the Lord Jesus, and to find rest for our souls. Amen. It's so sad. People often reject the good news of Jesus for the most stupid of reasons. Or they're too emotional in that church. Or they're too doctrinal. Oh, it's too large. Oh, it's too small. Oh, it's not for me. They're too laid back. Or they're just too enthusiastic. Now, sometimes there might be an element of truth in what's being said, but all too often it's just a sceptical smokescreen. Just silly excuses. Fundamentally, such people don't regard Jesus as important. Even when they know quite a lot about him, they dismiss him out of hand. And they pick the slightest excuse to do so. You even find such people within the church. Now, whether or not you're a follower of Jesus today, when you're immersed in such a culture, it's tempting to see such reactions as acceptable. To regard someone's response to Jesus as, irrelevant. Just being nice is all that counts. Well, we know that's sheer codswallop, don't we? We're about to look at a very stark section of Jesus' teaching that shows our response to him really matters. Just to set the scene, we're at a point in Matthew's Gospel when lots of people in Galilee, in the north of Israel, had heard his teaching and seen his miracles, and it's been quite unmatched by anyone in history before then or since. You may remember from last week Jesus' summary of it all in verse 5. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. The evidence is all there to demonstrate that at last the Saviour and King that God promised long ago has arrived. The Messiah is here. And his teaching has been wide-ranging and incisive. Some people might like to summarize it as just be nice to people, just keep the golden rule. But that isn't actually the core of Jesus' message. Matthew records for us the central message in chapter 4, verse 17. I could summarize it in one word. Repent. Repent. In other words, turn to Jesus. Stop living life with your own agenda. Turn away from sin, from living life ignoring him. Recognize that he is God's chosen king, the Messiah. Trust him, follow him, center your entire life around him. Turn to Jesus. And that's the most important decision of your entire life. Now, happily, some Galileans had made that decision, like some of the disciples, the 12 disciples. But the majority of the Galileans had not. And they made haphazard and contradictory excuses to reject both Jesus and his herald, John the Baptist. You may remember verses 18 and 19 of chapter 11. Jesus commented that they called John demonic, and Jesus they called a drunkard. Well, for people who say things like that, they're just so stubborn. Only judgment is left. And that's the point of verses 20 to 24. Turn to Jesus, or else face judgment. Let's read again verses 20 to 22. Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. See, there is a day of judgment coming when all God's enemies will be punished forever. And those two Galilean towns of Chorazin and Bethsaida will fare far worse on that day than the pagan towns of Tyre and Sidon. Here's a map of Galilee at that time. You can see Chorazin, where the big red arrow is pointing. But there's Bethsaida and Capernaum, which will be referred to in the next verse. They're all within 4 miles of each other. And this is the region, northern Galilee, where Jesus taught in synagogues and fed the 5,000 and healed the sick and cast out demons and gave life to the dead. Surely these Jews knew the promises of God in the Old Testament and would recognize Jesus and receive him as their long-awaited ruler and rescuer, the Messiah. They'd repent and express their deep grief over their previous sins by wearing sackcloth and throwing ash over themselves. They'd cry out to Jesus for mercy. But they do nothing of the sort. They just carry on as if he's another rabbi, another sideshow. Therefore, their fate will be worse than that of the infamous pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon, way northwest of there, up on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Those awful places outside of Israel had been strongholds of proud idolatry and hostility towards God and to his people. This is what God says to the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28. Because you think you are wise as a god, I'm going to bring foreigners against you, the most ruthless of nations. They'll draw their swords against your beauty and wisdom and pierce your shining armor. They'll bring you down to the pit, and you'll die a violent death in the heart of the seas. Will you then say, I am a god, in the presence of those who kill you? You will be a man, not a god, in the hands of those who slay you. And sure enough, Alexander the Great came along and humbled those arrogant cities of Tyre and Sidon. It was well known in the annals of history. Those people knew from the created order that God alone is almighty and eternal. He alone should be worshipped. But instead, they arrogantly regarded themselves as equal with God, in opposition to him. And so he punished them. Well, how much worse will it be for God's covenant people who reject Jesus? They know the word of God, and they've met the Messiah. They've witnessed his miracles firsthand. They've heard his command to repent. And yet they make rubbish excuses so they can continue living life independently from God. No wonder their punishment is more severe. They should have known better. And Jesus' language gets even more severe in verse 23. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you'll go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would remain to this day. But I tell you, it would be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. You remember what happened to Sodom? It was burnt to ashes by a hailstorm of sulfur from heaven. and it was covered over by the waters of the Dead Sea, never to be seen again. Why? Well, these people had filled themselves with violence and excess. And Jude verse 7 adds that Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. At least Tyre and Sidon were still standing, but the Sodomites were burnt to cinders. However, if they'd have heard Jesus, they would have turned to him. God would have forgiven them, and Sodom would have remained to this day, says Jesus. Now, how will God react to the Jews of Capernaum, the base of Jesus' operations in Galilee? They were soaked in privilege, and yet they remained rebellious and obstinate. Will they ascend to heaven, as they arrogantly assume? No, their destination is the grave. And in those interesting words, ascending to heaven, going down to the depths, Jesus' hearers would have detected a subtle allusion to Isaiah 14. In that chapter, the most awful enemy of God, the king of Babylon, is denounced like this. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly. I'll ascend above the tops of the clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High. But you were brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. So Jesus is comparing these unrepentant Galileans to the basest character of history, who wickedly sought to place himself equal with God. You see my miracles, you hear my teaching, yet you do not repent. You're worse than the Sodomites, worse even than that evil king of Babylon. The truth is right before your eyes, and yet you fail to turn away from your sin and to trust me, your king. Woe to you! What sorrow awaits you! Disaster is coming to you! Jesus bellows the most passionate warnings to people who should have known better. So excuse me if I'm doing the same. This matters. Remember in chapter 8, Jesus described the eternal fate of overconfident people. He says, the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. These people consider themselves subjects of God's kingdom, but they end up in hell, outside, excluded from God's wonderful salvation. They're in the darkness, not in God's glorious light. They're weeping. They're hating their existence. They'll gnash their teeth, forever livid with God. Are we like those Galileans who received this warning? Are we religious people? Do we know right from wrong? Do we sit and listen to God's word week after week? Have we heard the teachings of Jesus, the Messiah? Have we read of his miracles? Have we seen him at work miraculously in those around us? Well, then repent now, before it's too late. You have no excuse. Turn to Jesus, because there will be a lot of religious people in hell. There'll be a lot of nice people in hell. There'll be a lot of churchgoers in hell, because they never repented. Sure, they might have regretted their faults, but they never turned away from them. They said that Jesus is their king. They sung about it, but they never actually submitted to him. They blended in, but they never turned to Jesus. So don't just sit there and assume that you're okay. Repent. Make a clean break with your pride. Grieve over your past offences. Reject your most precious sinful thoughts. Decide right now to let Jesus rule you. All of you. Give yourself entirely to him. Hold nothing back. Or else you will join the city of Sodom. It's just so vital. Let's pray right now, shall we? Before we move on to the next section. Let's repent. Lord Jesus, you are our King. We grieve over our sin. We're sorry that we behave as if we're in charge, as if we are God. We never want to offend you like that again. We turn to you, our ruler, and we beg for your pardon. Amen. Jesus promises forgiveness to all who turn to him. That's what the Lord's Supper is partly to declare to us. There's forgiveness if you turn to him. In fact, there's massive reassurance for those who know God personally by turning to Jesus. Well, that's the theme of the next section. Jesus alone reveals God, so turn to him. He alone reveals God. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Jesus claims a unique relationship with God. He calls God his own Father, which at that time was unprecedented. In fact, he says that the relationship that he has with God, the Father, is intimate and exclusive. No one truly knows him except the Father, and no one truly knows the Father except the Son. And that gives us a little window on the Trinity. One God, three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You might wonder, well, where's the Holy Spirit in this part of the Bible? Well, the Spirit does have an equal share in this eternal intimacy between Father and Son. Just as the Son knows the Father and the Father knows the Son, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 11 adds that no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So the Spirit knows the Father. So the Bible as a whole testifies to three divine persons, equally eternal, who exclusively know and love one another because they're one being, one God. And we saw something of that loving relationship when Jesus was baptized. Do you remember? About a year ago, we looked at his baptism. As he came up out of the water, heaven was opened and the Spirit came down onto Jesus. And the Father declared from heaven who Jesus really is. He said, "This is my Son, whom I love." And eventually we'll get to the end of Matthew's Gospel. And Jesus will command his people to get baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Well, baptism is a visual reminder to each Christian that we're brought into the intimacy of the Trinity, made part of the family. So just bask in the glory of verse 27 again. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. When you turn to Jesus, he reveals the Father to you. When you look at Jesus, you're looking at God. Learn from Jesus, and you're discovering God personally as he really is. And that's unique. Jesus says, John 14, verse 6, "No one comes to the Father except through me, the Lord Jesus." The Son of God alone can show us the Father. Because no one else, not even a devout religious teacher or a prophet, could ever share such intimate knowledge of God. Imagine you've got two biographies in front of you of Prince Charles. One of them is written by distant observers. We've never met him. They don't know him personally. They just write the facts about his life. The other biography is written by Prince Harry. He knows all the intimate details. He knows how his dad works. He knows what his dad has been through. He can reveal his Father to you with far more intimacy. I know which biography I'd rather read. Well, on a much greater scale, it's only in Jesus that we can know God personally. Jesus alone knows God as his Father. He's part of the Trinity. His consciousness of God is on another plane entirely. So, turn to Jesus. He alone reveals God, and you'll come to know God personally. personally. He welcomes you into the family circle. Such a privilege, isn't it? Enormous privilege. Verse 25 says that the wise and learned people actually cannot see such things. It's not that the message of Jesus is nonsensical or unfounded. No, the gospel is coherent and evidence-based. But sometimes God judges people who refuse to repent, who reject Jesus as the Messiah. Such people are wise in their own eyes. And God doesn't owe it to them to reveal to them his Son. So God in his justice hides the truth from such people. He humbles the proud. And instead, God in his kindness reveals himself to little children. In other words, people who are humble, who admit they've got nothing before the Father. They just turn to Jesus and learn from him and so relate to the Father. Perhaps that's why Paul later comments that in Corinth, not many in the church were wise by human standards. God often saves the poor and the lowly because it shames human pride and reveals the mercy of God. It brings him glory. And for that reason, Jesus is full of joy and praise. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. It was your gracious will that we unremarkable, that we sinful people actually have access to God the Father. Without Jesus, remember, we'd be floundering in the dark. Perhaps aware of God, but alienated from him. How do we respond to all this? Well, spend time praising God for his salvation, for his grace. Praise God that he sent his Son, in whom we can know God the Father personally. Daily, turn joyfully to Jesus, because he reveals God. Well, thirdly, turn to Jesus, because he will give you rest. That's the point of the final section. Turn to Jesus, he will give you rest. Have a look again at verse 28. Great invitation here. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You could break that down into three aspects. Firstly, Jesus invites people. He says, come to me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. In other words, become my disciple. Now the image of a yoke is not that of pulling a heavy plow like a pair of pack animals alongside Jesus. No, it's rather like this picture here, of just a simple bar across the shoulders, padded, a gentle load. Makes life easier. Secondly, notice who's invited. He invites all who are weary and burdened. It's people who need a saviour who's gentle and humble in heart. One who'll be gentle with the wayward, who, in the words of Isaiah 42, won't break a bruised reed or snuff out a smouldering wick. It's one who will be humble enough to serve his people and give his life as a ransom for them, that they may receive a free pardon. The invitation is for people who are loaded down by guilt and who are under condemnation. Is that you? Maybe you know Psalm 23 in the Bible, the song that starts, "The Lord is my shepherd." Well, here's an inverted version that you might relate to. Guilt is my dictator. I shall lack rest. It makes me lie down only when I'm exhausted. It leads me into depression. It dries up my soul. It guides me into vicious circles of activity for the sake of my conscience. And yea, even though I walk through the deadlines, I never get enough done, for the law is with me. Remorse and stress, they burden me. They prepare before me a meal of self-loathing in the presence of my enemy. They anoint my head with migraines. My desk overflows. Surely fatigue and blame shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the chains of frustration forever. Ouch. How badly we need this invitation of Jesus. Just see what he offers. This is the third thing about his invitation. He says, I will give you rest. Rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's like he's replacing a thick iron ball and chain fastened around your neck, throwing it aside, replacing it with a comfortable little pole onto which is placed a load that you barely notice. It's not that the Christian life is a doddle, but serving Jesus is no misery. Instead, it is freedom. How so? Well, we're delivered from legalism into grace. We can rest from being motivated by endless guilt. We have God's affection now and always. And that was a principle the early church had to fight for, because Judaism at that time had become a heavy yoke to drag about. God's law was meant to be a way of living in freedom and grace, but the Pharisees had developed a system of 613 laws, 365 negative commands, 248 positive ones. It had produced a cold and heartless brand of piety, which actually rejected God's salvation, trying to work their own way to heaven. Later in this gospel, Jesus will denounce the Pharisees for tying heavy loads on his people. People were duped into always trying to earn God's favor. It was an intolerable burden to carry. Well, how did the early church meet such legalism? Listen to Acts 15, verse 10. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. Don't you dare go back to that heavy, awful yoke of legalism. We're saved by grace. Life with Jesus is life eternally in credit with God. You don't have to prove yourself anymore. Your guilt is gone. And now, as a child of God, you're loved unconditionally. No need to try to keep the law as a way of earning points with God, say by meticulously resting on the Sabbath in a very legalistic way. Ironically, that's no rest at all, which is precisely the issue in the next chapter. And the rest that Jesus offers is a free relationship with God the Father. We can enter that rest today and enjoy it forever. Now that's an easy yoke to wear. Well, how heavy is the yoke around your neck today? Does your conscience trouble you? Are you discontent? Are you filled with remorse? Does your soul feel like it's carrying a ton of bricks? Are you feeling distant from God? Well, trying harder is not the solution. That's a heavy yoke. No, you need to turn to Jesus. Confess your sins, turn from them, and submit to him. And when we continue to come to him like that, God's yoke is easy. Life is no longer futile drudgery. We can know him as our Father, regardless of our performance, even of our failures. That's the rest for which our souls long. A rest which will be perfected when Jesus returns. There's a heavenly rest coming. A rest that will go on forever. Perhaps we'll hear more about that next week. For now, just meditate on the fact that you know God. It's free. It can never be taken away. For Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. Let's bow our heads and praise him. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the stern warning. that we have to repent, or else we'll reap what we sow. Please reassure us as we trust and follow you, that as we take on your yoke, we can have access to the Father, free pardon, and the certain and sure hope of resting now and forever, pardoned by the Father and loved by him. Father, we praise you so much for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.